Well, guys, a very good morning to you. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. It's page 568, if you're using Psalm 50, verse 15. And a big thank you to Ben and Chris for a nice breakfast. Let's pray before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you go after your glory as the best thing, and we praise you for that. We pray that you would help us to understand that more and more as we meet together in fellowship. Please speak to us now through your word. Please change us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 50, verse 15, is one of my favorite verses. God says this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So you can see there that at the center of that is the deliverance of God, but the purpose of the deliverance of God and the intended result of the deliverance of God is that God should be glorified. So we see there that God is at the center of God's own intentions. When I was traveling in the States, I met a man who'd come under a ministry where God was placed at the center, and it had absolutely changed his life. His life was in as big a mess. If you heard his testimony, you would be, I think all of us even would be shocked, really, by the things that he said. And he said the thing that completely changed him was the understanding that God was at the center of his own affections, that God went after his own glory. And that transformed his understanding. It made him come out of himself and look to what was most important. And it changed his life. And we see that the Bible actually does that all the time. God is at the center of God's concerns. You've got around your tables prayer triplet forms, and it is very important, guys, that you do meet together, leaders and assistants, in your prayer triplets. And it's very important. I appreciate that this course that we're doing this year is the most theological, in a sense, of the courses we've done. There is something quite profound about what we're trying to do, because we're trying to be as close as we can to what God is teaching in the Bible. And it's taking us into deep waters, I suspect unfamiliar waters to some of us. So you do need to work together. So I encourage, please, assistants as well as leaders to do the studies and to work together and to contribute and to help along the discussions around the tables. I'm going to just pray once more, and then we're going to start on the green sheets that you've got, which is should be titled The Sovereignty of God and Salvation. Is that right? Have you got those sheets? Sovereignty of God and Salvation. Good. Marvellous. If a couple of other people could pray as well, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin the study. So two people pray, please.
Amen.
And the centre of our concerns, and we pray that this morning, therefore, as we begin to look
Yes, Father, we do thank you so much for those truths. And yet, Father, we know that what we come to today is so hard for us to understand and harder to accept. And yet we pray that you would not only enable us to understand and accept them, but even to delight in these truths as we see more and more your majesty and your glory as we are based, as we are ourselves abased more and more to the dust. And we pray that that would give us wonderful confidence and trust and delight and love for you and the cross and your Son, our Saviour. And in his name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we're just going to go through this sheet today, and you can see I've entitled the topic, The Sovereignty of God in Salvation. I think that is the most important topic of the Bible, really. And I've put there that it is essential to ministry. This idea of having God as sovereign in salvation is absolutely essential to ministry, because if we don't get this right, if we somehow put man at the center of how salvation happens, if we say that man has the decisive impact in being saved, then we are dishonoring God, and that is a terrible thing to do. So we don't want to do that. These truths about the sovereignty of God in salvation, they are very, very humbling for us, and that's good. They are very, very exalting for God, and that's good. And they are also pastorally wonderful in that they help us by comforting us and assuring us. Now, these doctrines are controversial. Nothing that is worth anything in our world isn't controversial. Everything is controversial if it is worth anything. And I want to say right at the beginning that these doctrines are not doctrines for winning arguments about. They're not doctrines for debating in the classroom. They're not doctrines just for having discussions about to sort of win particular positions. These are doctrines to live by. These are doctrines to base our lives upon. On Sundays we've been looking, haven't we, at Romans 8:28, the greatest promise in the Bible, the promise of the promises, and we see that that promise, that infinite promise of God for those who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, rests upon this very topic, the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is the infinite foundation necessary, that is to say, the foundation of God for an infinite promise. And so this is pastorally important. It's important for ministry. So what we're going to do may feel a little bit academic, but I hope it won't go on feeling academic as we see its import in our lives and the lives of those we minister to. I am this year, I've been thinking many ways of doing it this year, but with this group, I'm going to teach you a system, a theological system. But at the same time, I am somebody who hates theological systems. I'm very, very suspicious of them. And I want you to be as well. I want us to be around this table radically critical. I really do mean that. We come at this system with Scripture, and Scripture is to shape the system. It's not the other way around. Okay? We don't bring a system to Scripture and read Scripture through the grid of the system. We bring Scripture to the system. And this is a tried and tested system that has lasted many centuries and is sometimes known as Calvinism. But when you come to things like this, everything is more nuanced, it's more shaped and subtle than it may first seem. And I don't want to give you a sort of crude version of Calvinism. I want to try and I want you to be Calvinists, but in the right sense. And in the specific sense regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. You may hold different views to Calvin with regard to things like infant baptism, or with regard to things to the state and the church. And that's fine by me. I'm not worried about that. But I am concerned about the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you look on your sheets, you can see I put there the historical background to this. And Calvin was born, I think, was it 1509? I think so. Good. Yep, thank you. And he died in 1564, so 55 years old. He wrote a great body of theology called the Institutes. It was something that he first produced at about the age of 27, and he kept revising and kept getting longer and longer and longer. And it's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it is a complete sort of theological system. I want to take you now to, he was a Frenchman, by the way, Calvin, and he spent most of his life in Geneva. Now I want to take you to somebody called Jacobus Arminius. Now he was born in 1560, so you can see that was very close to Calvin's death. So he was only 4 years old when Calvin died. And Jacobus Arminius died in 1609. And he produced a system of theology that opposed Calvin with regard to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And in the early 17th century, that's to say the early 1600s, towards the end of Arminius's life, this new system of doctrine was introduced into the Reformed churches of Holland. By Reformed, I mean rebelled against Roman Catholicism, what became Protestant. We are Protestants. That means to say we are protesters. We protest against the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. And the Protestant Reformation was something that really began, well, there's argument about who began. You could say it began with Wycliffe in the 1400s. Certainly Luther was very important. It happened here in this country in the middle of the 16th century. Calvin was absolutely key to carrying forward and systematizing that Reformation, which has been a marvelous thing. Anyway, here is Arminius opposing the sovereignty of God in salvation, and these were formulated in 1610. Notice this is after Arminius's death. In 1610 they were formatted into something called the Remonstrance, or we might say Arminianism today. And they had five tenets or five doctrinal positions. And in a sense, what those doctrinal positions said was that man provided the decisive, it began by saying the first position was that man provided the decisive impulse to become saved. And the other positions came out of that. And these five tenets, they caused great sort of scandal and controversy at the time, and they were considered and formally condemned by something called the Synod of Dort, which sat for about 6 months from November 1618. So again, this is a long time after the death of Calvin. It's quite a long time after the death of Arminius. But 1618 to May 1619. And they led to the complete repudiation and rejection of the Remonstrants, or the Remonstrants, as the people were called, who held to this position, or we would say the Arminians, the Arminian party. And that led to a formulation of doctrine called the Canons of Dort. And they've become known by the acronym TULIP. And I've listed there on your sheets what TULIP stands for. They stand for doctrinal positions that uphold what Calvin believed about the sovereignty of God in salvation. So these five letters of TULIP, if you don't know them, they're well worth remembering, and they're what we're going to be going through for quite a few weeks from this time onwards. The first one is the total depravity of man. We're going to be looking at this for the rest of our session today and probably all of our next session too, because it's a very big subject, the total depravity of man. Then you was unconditional election of God, that is, that God calls his people unconditionally. L is the most controversial of all, but it's the most important of all. It's the one on which all the rest hang, which is limited atonement. It has other names like particular redemption, which is that Christ died effectively for a particular group of people, all of whom will infallibly be saved. That's a doctrine of limited atonement. Then we get the doctrine of irresistible grace, the idea that that these doctrines, as Steve called them, the doctrines of grace. That's quite right. What we mean by grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. And these doctrines are called the doctrines of grace because they show that God in salvation is sovereign, and what he does is undeserved. And irresistible grace is the fact that when God chooses to rescue us with his grace, we cannot resist that. If we could, we would not be saved. And then the last one is the doctrine that falls out of it, is the most important and comforting of all the doctrines, which is the perseverance of the saints. That is to say, saints is just the word for Christians. Those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. So that's the doctrine that comes out of it. And it's worth making the point that TULIP is not, it's become known as Calvinism. But in a sense, it is not really Calvinism. It's simply what comes out of part of the thinking that Calvin had. It is, you might say, an expression of Calvinism, but it came out of controversy. And it's important that we realize that God is sovereign, and when controversy comes, blessing comes through controversy. Because what happens is we look more closely at truths, we go back to the Bible, we scratch our heads and we work hard, and we rediscover truths that we'd become casual about or lost. And it's controversy that makes us do this. So this idea that these five doctrines of grace came out of a controversy, and although they are commonly labeled Calvinism today, I want you to see that that is really just a label. Although Calvin would have certainly have approved of this, this all happened a long time after his death, and it only represents one part of Calvin's whole system. These doctrines of grace, TULIP, are at the heart of understanding God, of understanding man, of understanding sin, and of understanding salvation. They are really, really important. Indeed, I would say they are the understanding these things are the major determinant of how we live, how we look at God, and how we look at the world, and how we look at our lives, how we look at ministry, and how we do ministry. They're absolutely key. So I'm going to be taking you through this in the succeeding weeks, and we're going to be looking at it from the point of view of the tension between Calvinism and Arminianism. I want to look at the two side by side, because that's how God, in a sense, brought out these doctrines through that tension, and it's just a good way for us to consider these biblical truths. But we are just considering biblical truths. That's all we're doing. And if we find that the Bible is disagreeing with this system, then we must abandon the system. We have to accept what the Bible says. Well, let's now look at... And anybody got anything to say up to that point? Anyone want to add anything? Or okay. Well, we're going to go now to the topic of total depravity of man. This is the, if you like, the sort of foundation. It's terribly important that we understand this, because from this really comes everything else. And when we understand this, everything else becomes very precious, when we really understand what the total depravity of man means. It's quite a complicated idea, and it can, some, particularly the word total, some people think total means things it doesn't mean. Total means lots of things, but not all the things you might think it means. Let me firstly set out, and do make notes about this. I've tried to make it easy for you so you can write on your sheets of paper, what Calvinism regards as the total depravity of man. Depravity, I think we all know the word depraved. It means perverted and twisted and wrong and evil. And this is describing, is saying that man is totally depraved. What does that mean, to be totally depraved? You see, many people come to this and say, well, You know, I'm not as depraved as you think I could be, you know. And what they're really saying is, I could be worse than I am. And I guess we all know that. Look into our own hearts. We think, well, we could be worse than we are. So what does this mean? Well, in one sense, we couldn't be worse than we are. And the fact that we think we could be worse than we are is because we haven't understood what this means. And what Calvinism or what the synods of Dort, or what the doctrines of grace mean by total depravity, is that we are unable, totally unable, to trust God for ourselves. We are helpless. We are, as the Bible says, spiritually dead. That's what Calvinists mean when they say totally depraved. In every sense of all our faculties, we are unable to trust God for ourselves. Now, this is humbling, but I hope maybe even now you're beginning to feel comforted. Because if you're trusting God, that is a sign that God has done an amazing miracle within you. Now, what does the Arminian say about this? Well, the Arminian says, in effect, that we are able to trust God. Now, I mustn't exaggerate the Arminian position, because it is nuanced, and I don't want to create straw men. The Arminian does say that we can only trust God with God's help. So they believe in something called, I'm going to use the odd theological terms, because you're all big boys, and I want you to understand this. I'm going to use the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. And what prevenient grace means is that God the Holy Spirit, in advance of our response to him, does something within us, to us, and within us. And Arminians believe in prevenient grace. I don't want to suggest that they don't. There was a position which Augustine opposed in the 5th century of AD, 5th century AD, called Pelagianism. It was a monk called Pelagius who in effect held to a view that man could be pure and could, entirely unaided by God, choose salvation. And that view has been roundly condemned since the 5th century. Augustine was really the one responsible for condemning that. And it hasn't really been taken seriously in any mainstream theological view since. So Arminianism is not that, but it's sometimes called semi-Pelagianism. In that they say, what the Arminian says, is that although, yes, God's prevenient grace comes to a person, the decisive change actually comes from man. So man's free will provides the decisive impulse whereby man is saved. So both the Calvinists and the Arminians believe in prevenient grace. But the Calvinists say, no, God provides the decisive impulse. And if he didn't, we would be lost, because we are spiritually dead. So let's look, for example, at Ephesians 2. So I'm going to jump around the Bible. So please, if you could turn as quickly as you reasonably can to these verses. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul is speaking to a church, Christian believers, and he's saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So by meaning dead, he means you were unable to respond. Dead people, if there was a dead person in this room and I said to them, please would you stand up, they wouldn't respond. It wouldn't be that they didn't want to respond or that they were deaf. It would be that they were dead. And the condition of the natural man, according to the Bible, is dead, spiritually dead. And that comes from the very beginning of God's threat to Adam in the garden, and we'll be looking at that later as well. So what happens, the Calvinist says, when somebody believes is that God raises the dead. It's like Jesus saying to Lazarus, come out. And the Calvinist believes that that's what the Bible teaches. The Arminian opposes that, says no, the decisive impulse comes from man. Okay, let's look more now at what this word total means. It could mean radical. It could mean something like all-enveloping. It is a very all-embracing word. That's how it really. That's what it means. And the most important verse to go to is Romans 3:23. So we did. The trouble is, I don't always remember what I say in talk, so you must forgive me if I repeat myself. But I know I did go to this at the first focus talk, Romans 3:23. Now, this paragraph of Romans 3 is, some have called it the most important paragraph in the Bible. Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. And it's a paragraph that sets out the saving work of Jesus Christ and the atonement. And by the way, it makes the point all the way through that it is for God's righteousness. It's to vindicate God's righteousness, we might say his glory, which is exactly the central theme that we're following through focus and that the Bible follows. And it includes in it this very important statement about human conditions. It says, for all, so there's the idea of total, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's this word for fall short that I want to focus on. Clearly, Paul is saying that every single human being has sinned, and then he explains sin by talking about the glory of God and the relationship of every single human being to the glory of God. So you know you're at a really deep definition when you realize that Paul has got the human being and he's taking the human being, every single human being, to the glory of God and saying, in effect, how do we measure up? Or is he saying, how do we measure up? And this is the point. If you look at your notes, you can see I put fall short there as the word hysterio. And it has 19 uses in the New Testament. I took a lot of trouble last night and I went through every one of those 19 uses. And just so you can see, I'm not cheating. I've listed all the places. I think there are 15 references there, or 16, including Romans 23. And the word is used 19 times in those 16 places. And in 16 of those 19 times, this is from the work I've done myself last night, trying to do the prep for you, it means lack. For all have sinned and lack the glory of God. And although in two or three places there is this idea of failing to make a grade, the vast emphasis of the word is to lack. So, for example, when the rich man came, the very moral rich man came to Jesus, he said, what do I lack? He meant, what don't I have? This was the man who had everything. He said to Jesus, what don't I have? When Jesus' mother came to him at Cana, when they ran out of wine, she said, they lack wine, they don't have. So what this is really saying, and I'm sure this is the natural understanding of it, all have sinned and lack the glory of God. I know I'm going over ground that I covered at Focus, but it's important ground, and I want you to take it through because it's the basis of understanding total depravity. How are we to understand they lack the glory of God? Doesn't seem to make sense. Well, of course we don't have the glory of God. You know, it would be awful to suggest we do. So isn't Paul just stating the obvious? Well, no. He's stating what has happened to humankind. He is actually referring to a historical event. And we get that by going back to Romans 1, as I think we did at Focus. Romans 1, verse 23. And here is the glory of God referred to. And Paul is, in effect, saying why God is angry with the world. And he is, let me read from verse 22, claiming to be wise. These are people who without excuse have rejected the evidence of God in the creation. So we'll be seeing that at Focus this coming Wednesday, how the creation provides evidence of God that is plain to every single human being. The heavens declare the glory of God. In every kind of way, every language, it reaches to every place. And Paul is saying that men are without excuse for rejecting that. So actually, let me read from verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish is the condition of somebody who rejects God, who lives their life in a way that rejects the authority of God. So they may claim to be religious people, but if they are not living under the authority of God, they are foolish people. They are fools. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, here's the key thing, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what Paul is describing here is how man has turned from the Creator to the creation. Man has started to worship the creation. Now, why should man worship the creation? What is in it for man? We have to read on. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. You see, what lies behind it is the lust, the desire of the human heart. That's the very center of ourselves, our control centers. There are lusts there, to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, here's the key, because they exchanged. You see that same word exchange as in verse 23? What did they exchange? They exchanged the truth about God. What is the truth about God? God is glorious. He is the best thing there is. He is the creator. He is at the heart of all creation. He is the reason for creation. And they took that truth and they exchanged it for what? For a lie. Now, when did that happen? That's referring to a historical event. So let's come back. And well, we see how it goes on just before we leave this. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So you can see there was a time in history when man switched from, in a sense, possessing the glory of God, having the glory of God as the most important thing in their life, to saying, no, I'm going to exchange that, I'm going to put the glory of God to one side, and I'm going to worship the creation. I'm going to commit myself to the creation. And that comes in Genesis 3. So let's go back to Genesis 3. And we'll see where it was that humankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And here is God. Let me look at Genesis 2, verse 17. God is speaking to Adam. This is before Eve was created. So Adam had a special responsibility to teach Eve this truth. Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What God means there is not that you will die physically in that day. What he means is you shall die spiritually in that day, the condition that is described in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And that condition of spiritual death will lead, ultimately, to physical death. Now, what happens in chapter 3? But Satan, or rather the serpent, who is being used at least by Satan, comes along and tempts, actually Eve, to disobey God. But look at the temptation. What lies at the heart of the temptation is a lie. And that's why Satan was called by Jesus, the father of lies. This is where lying came from. Verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You see, there is the serpent directly contradicting the threat of God in chapter 2, verse 17. For God knows, you see, he's now besmirching God's character. God is just a spoil sport, and that's how the world thinks about God today, doesn't it? God just wants to make sure we don't have fun. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be delivered from your bondage to ignorance and superstition and fear, and you will be like God. Now, there's the promise. There's the lie, which is that humankind can become like God. Now that is exchanging the glory of God for the glory of creation, because what is behind mankind's commitment to creation is mankind's desire to be like God. So there is nothing altruistic in man's commitment to creation. It's totally selfish. It's so that man can become like God. So as we come back to Romans 3, verse 23, just come back there now. When it says that all have sinned and lack the glory of God, what it means is that mankind's fundamental condition is to exchange the glory of God. Because when you exchange something, you lack it. You don't have it anymore. You see? So if I exchange something, I then lack it because I've exchanged it. So mankind has taken away a commitment to the glory of God and instead embraced a commitment to the glory of themselves, to be like God. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So what he's saying is that, and this is getting now to the understanding of what total depravity means. It's this idea of rejecting God in every single way in order to serve ourselves. And Paul is saying that every single natural human being is like that. So you see, we've got to come away from the list view of sin, that there are some things that God approves of. So if you help old ladies across the road, God is really pleased about that. God loves to see old ladies helped across the road. But if you go and view pornography on the net, God isn't pleased about that because God doesn't like that. So you have things that God likes and God doesn't like. And the trouble is sometimes we're doing things that God likes and sometimes we're doing things that God doesn't like. That is a totally man-centered human creation of the idea of what sin is. Sin is much more radical than that. It's much more radical than that. Let me jump to the last reference here, which is James 2, verse 10. So this is debunking this list idea, which James does very effectively. James 2. It's page 1216. James 2, page 1216, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Now, what that really means, it's treating humankind as accountable, responsible beings. But it says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. And that's amazing, isn't it? Just let that sink in. So if you've had an unkind thought in your head this morning, you've smashed all the laws of God. Did you know that? That's what James is saying. You're probably sitting there thinking, you know, it can't mean that. Now, how could James argue that? That doesn't make any sense. How could I break all the laws just by having an unkind thought or saying an uncharitable thing? Well, look how James argues. See how he goes on, verse 11. "For he who said," who is this who said, "do not commit adultery"? That's the seventh commandment. That's God. "Also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So what he's saying is that every sin is an offense against the lawmaker, the lawgiver. And in that sense, when we sin, we insult the lawgiver, which is the equivalent of breaking all the laws. So we cannot, and the Ten Commandments is a way, see, this is what legalism tends to do, it formulates lists of things. Whereas actually, it's much more serious than that. It's much more radical. Where the list came from is God. And to offend against any one of those lists is to offend against the author of the list, and is in that sense to break all the lists. And it is, by the way, an infinite offense because God's glory is infinite. His majesty is infinite. So you see, we can only really harbour this idea of a list, that there are some things we do that somehow fail to measure up, which is how people often interpret Romans 3:23. We can only harbour that view when we keep God to the margins. But you see, the whole point of ministry, and I think I made this point last week, or the week before when we last met, is that what we've got to do is bring God to the centre. God is the reason for everything. He is not at the edge of creation. He's not just somebody we should take into account. He is the reason for creation. Every atom and molecule and electron in our universe is a testimony and a witness to God. And when he is at the center, we suddenly begin to realize what sin is. It's an offense against him. And that is an offense that is infinite in every way, because his glory is infinite. So, you see, how we are meant to live, let's come back to, where are we on the sheet? Yes, the requirement, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's go to that. That's a verse some of you may be familiar with, 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's page 1153. So what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What he's saying is that everything we should do should make God look glorious. That's the reason we are here. That is the reason we are to do everything. And if we don't make God look glorious in everything we do, if we don't give thanks to him, if we don't depend upon him, if we aren't in relationship with him through Jesus Christ, if we aren't acting in every way for his glory, then we are sinning with whatever we do. So let's see how this dynamic works out. Come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. It's page 1222. 1 Peter 4:11. Put very clearly in this verse, I think maybe I used this as a devotion last time, I can't remember. 1 Peter 4:11. Let me read from verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, why should we do this? Why should we speak in that way? Why should we serve in the strength that God supplies? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the bottom line, do you see? So that's telling us that we have to live our lives in relationship with God, saved through the means that God has provided, his Son Jesus Christ, depending upon God for empowerment in everything we do, and doing everything for God's glory. Now, how are you guys doing? Do you feel good about the way you live your life? See, it's not about whether you're helping old ladies across the road or looking at pornography. It's nothing to do with it. It's about God and our relationship to him. And you see the stunning and awful truth, and this is the truth that the world is so shocked by, and even Christians are shocked by this. For the unbeliever, for the non-Christian, every second, every millisecond of their entire life is infinite sin. Doesn't matter what they're doing. I don't care what they're doing. If they're feeding the hungry, if they're pouring out their lives in humanitarian support for the poor in developing countries, if they're doing all those things, if they're doing it out of relationship with God, it's just a category of sin. So, breathing is sin. Because the unbeliever who is not depending upon God, who does not have God at the center, who is not in relationship with God, who is not living his life in the strength that God supplies, who is not seeking to give glory to God, he is breathing, he is taking from God's creation to sustain himself and so defy the Creator. That's sin. Every breath he takes is a sin. And what's more, it's an infinite sin. Because the seriousness of sin is gauged, it's gauged by many things. You know how justice works. Justice works in different ways, but one important aspect of justice is that the gravity of the offense relates to the one offended against. And if God is infinitely glorious, and he is the reason for the entire universe, and the unbeliever is running medical clinics and doing marvelous things for humankind, but out of relationship with God, everything he does is an offense against an infinite majesty and therefore deserving of infinite punishment. And God is infinitely outraged by that. You see, all the unbeliever can do, can ever do, is sin. There is nothing the unbeliever can do but sin. Let's go to Romans 8 to see where the Bible teaches this. And verse 7. I think we looked at this at my first focus talk. I can't remember. Romans 8 verse 7. In this opening part of Romans 8, Paul is making a big distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And what he concludes by saying in verse 7, Romans 8 verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So he's saying that the mind that is natural, that hasn't been changed by God, is against God. You know, it's not just open, it's not evenly balanced, it's against God, it's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. So he's then describing the nature of that mind. It does not submit to God's law. And then he goes on to describe the condition of the mind. Indeed, it cannot. Do you see? He's going one further. That's total depravity, guys. It cannot. It cannot respond to God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that somebody in the flesh can do to please God. Nothing. Everything they do is sin. That's what Romans 3:23 means. Let's go on to chapter 14, Romans 14. And verse 23. Paul is talking here about conscience and that sort of thing, but he just makes a very telling point at the end, the last sentence of verse 23. Let me read from verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So he's saying that something, if you don't eat in a way that comes out of faith, comes out of a relationship with God, that is condemning. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So he's saying that anything that is outside of a faithful relationship to God is actually sin. Just making that same point. So, and I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm glad that people go and give humanitarian aid to the starving in developing countries. You know, I would rather they did that than they rob banks. I would rather they did that. But we mustn't put God so far to the margins that we think God is somehow approving of one and disapproving of the other. Because that is completely to anthropomorphize, that is to say, to make into man God, to see things just from man's point of view. Now that's what Arminianism always does, you see. It's coming at it from man's point of view. So these are just different expressions of sin.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah, yeah.
If we see unbelievers doing things that are, in man's terms, good, is there a sense in which we can commend one and say, so unbeliever pushes old lady in the road and we say that's not right. Unbeliever helps old lady across the road and says that is right. But at the same time, from God's perspective, we're saying, actually, when God looks on these, but in both situations, you're living in rebellion to him.
Yeah, that's correct. And you see, the danger is that if we say to the person helping the old lady across the road, well done, and we say to the man who's pushed the lady into the road, no, 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 you shouldn't be doing that, we are relativizing the gospel. That's the problem. Yes, sorry, Steve, do you want to say something? No, okay.
No, but there's a strategy that I'm hearing, which I found out before. We mentioned this on the press later on. The metaphors on the pirate ship.
Yes, very good.
Well, he's stitching people back together, but he's a pirate.
Yeah.
And so, it's better that he's doing that than he's hacking people to bits, but in the end, he's on the wrong side.
Yeah.
And it's that wrong relationship with the law.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? The doctor on the pirate ship. That's exactly it. I think the illustration I used on the focus talk was the father with the teenage son, the young teenage son. He says, you know, tidy your room. And the son is furious with the father and won't speak to the father and barges him out of the way and tidies his room. But he's out of relationship with his father. So he's done what the father asks, but he is grieving the father's heart. He is offending the father greatly. That's how unbelievers do humanitarian work. So however good it looks to man, it doesn't look good to God. And that is the danger. And I know I'm going on to another area, and I don't want to open up a discussion on this. That is the danger of a commitment to social work. When Christians do that, because they find themselves entering into alliances with other agencies that are working for a totally different agenda. And the gospel gets muddied and confused, and actually you lose it along the way. That's why I'm passionate about keeping the gospel at the very center and not seeing social work in any sense as an end in itself, because it just confuses people. Okay. So, you see, when we realize this about the world we live in, this total depravity, and this is really just an introduction. I'm going to spend all next time on total depravity as well. But when we realize that this is the world in which we live, we realize that the world is so sinful. Every millisecond, every nanosecond of every life, of every unbeliever, and so much of what we as believers even are doing, is just reaching up to the heavens as sin. It's just that, imagine the planet Earth, we're just enveloped in billions and trillions of miles of sin all the way around. Not just about sometimes we do naughty things, sometimes we do good things. It's just everything is sin. Because we've brought God to the center, and you see, it then begins to raise answer questions, like somebody will say to you, you know, wasn't that terrible about the tsunami? How could God allow all those people to be killed in the tsunami? Now, that's the wrong question. The question is, how could God have allowed anyone to survive the tsunami? That's the amazing question. 9/11. It's not so much how could God allow all those people to die? So why didn't God just take out everyone? He had the right to do it. We are totally depraved. And so we begin to get a different view. Now, this may be very shocking to you, and so I'm praying for you that you will really be able to understand this, but I hope you can see how precious this makes the doctrines of grace that follow. Once we get a right view of our predicament and a right view of God in the center, we begin to see how wonderful God is in providing what he has provided. I think we haven't really got time to go on to the next stage, so next time we will continue with this and we will look at total depravity but in more detail. There is much more to be said about it, but I hope at least we've got an idea of the scale of total depravity and what the Bible means by it. Any last points from anyone? We've got a couple of minutes. Very happy for any comments. Or Andy, yes.
I just had a little question earlier on, Charles.
Yes.
This idea of like the Arminian idea of prevenient grace.
Yes.
Would an Arminian say then that after that initial prevenient grace, a human will can resist that grace?
Yes. And that's where we come to the doctrine of irresistible grace, that they all hang together, really. The Arminian says that God's grace can be resisted. And the Calvinist actually agrees with them. So I agree with that. God's grace can be resisted. It's resisted all the time. But the Calvinist goes one step further than the Arminian and says, yes, God's grace can be resisted, but when God chooses to overcome that resistance, he can do so, and he will do so. And that's what we mean by irresistible grace. So in a sense, we agree with the Arminian, but we just take the power of God one step further. And so what Calvinism does is it brings man absolutely down to the ground and exalts God to the skies. It puts God at the center, whereas Arminianism is doing the reverse. Moving God out of the picture and exalting man. So I, for one, am glad that knowing my total depravity, knowing that my salvation has come because of what God has done in my life. And that's why it's so wonderful, isn't it, when somebody begins to respond. So I know some of your focus tables, you've got people coming along who are changing. Do not think it's the nobility of their own characters that is changing them. That is God at work, my friend. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's so exciting when you realize that. You think, wow, this guy's changing. God must be at work because of total depravity. Good. Well, would two or three people like to pray? And then we'll disperse. Amen.
Father, we praise and thank you for your kindness to us and your kindness to the world in withholding your judgment and giving people time to repent and come to you, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that though we were dead in our sins, you chose graciously to save us, Lord. Father, thank you for this amazing truth. And help us to remember, Lord, that we cannot raise the dead to life, Lord, but all these things are done by you alone. Amen.
Amen. Father, we long to have you at the centre of all things, and we continually push you to the edge. Please help us more and more as a ministry group here to see you at the centre of everything, to see your glory as the reason for everything. We pray that you would equip us to live our lives for your glory. Please help us to be ever thankful for the redemption you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please make us ever dependent upon your empowering for all that we do. Father, forgive us when we try to act in our own strength. Please deliver us from that wickedness. And please, Father, forgive us too when we've done things for ourselves and our own glory and not for yours. Please enable us to change and to thereby be depending upon our Redeemer, be depending upon your empowering and doing all things for your glory. We thank you so much for the wonder of the gospel that overcomes our total depravity, and we pray that we would love you more and more because of this, and love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love the cross because of these things. Help us, we pray. Please bless our ministries, particularly our focus ministries. Please bless those in our table groups. Might we be reaching out to them prayerfully and in love with these marvelous truths. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.